Glad you're back, Mac. You know, if you ask the average parents, why do they work so hard? Well, the natural thing is to provide for my family. I've heard many times people say, I want to give my children more or things that I didn't have. I think most parents and grandparents do work hard and they skimp on themselves so that they may provide an inheritance for their children. And the Bible said to leave an inheritance, so there's nothing wrong with that. In some cases, not all, in some cases, the next generation can be ruined by easy money. Amen. One of those beneficiaries of rich inheritance said, thrift is a wonderful virtue, especially in my ancestors. I read recently about a young man who, by the name of Willie, who never worked a day in his life. He was banking on inheriting his rich uncle. And he constantly asked his rich uncle to remember him in his will. Remember me in your will. And so the rich uncle died. And then they had to go for the reading of the will. They were all there, and the will was in a videotape that the uncle has recorded. And after he passed everything else, he said, now to my nephew, Willie, who always asked me to remember him in my will. Hi, Willie. That's about all he's got. But I can tell you personally, I am deeply moved, deeply, deeply moved when godly parents and grandparents seek to leave their children a godly heritage. I personally believe a godly heritage is far greater than all of the money in the world. And so as we come to the second commandments of the Ten Commandments, we're not only given a strong warning against worshiping God the wrong way, but we're also given a stern warning against passing the wrong things to the next generation. In the last message with the first commandment, we saw a warning against crowding God out of our lives, which is very easily done. And so we come to the second commandment. The first and the second, we are instructed that we must worship God the right way. In the first commandment, we worship the right God, and that we have faithfully keep Him at the forefront of our minds. In the second commandment, it says that we are to worship God the right way. You say there is a wrong way of worshiping God? Yes, I'm going to come to that. The first commandment tells us that He must be constantly and persistently worshipped, and by rejection of other gods and idols in our lives. In the second commandment, He tells us we must not have a representation of that one true God whom we worship. The first commandment, He forbids us from going after false gods. In the second commandment, He forbids us from worshiping the right God falsely. In the first commandment, He tells us whom we should worship and who should be the total object of our worship. In the second commandment, He tells us how to worship the one true God correctly. In fact, the second commandment is one of the longest of all 10 commandments. There's a reason for that. There's a very significant reason for that. Because it reminds us of how insidious and how subtle the breaking of the second commandment is. Listen carefully, please. God gives us a second commandment in order to ensure that there are no loopholes. You know, lawyers are always looking for loopholes. No loopholes in getting around the second commandment. So let me read it to you. It's Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. Exodus 24. The devil doesn't like this. He not only kept me up all night, but now he's playing with the lights. It's all right. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. 20 verse. We read all the commandments last message. I just want to read the second command. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heavens above, on the earth beneath, and the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who what?
Hate.
But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now I want to simplify and amplify and bring to modern day this commandment, the words of our Lord God Himself, the second command. So I'm going to put it under four headings. I'm sure they're going to put them on the screen very soon. The precept, the premise, the premonition, and the promise. Now, that's going to help us to look at this commandment and have it bite size. Let's look at these four very quickly. The precept or the rule. And it's very simple. Whatever you live for, whatever fills your heart and your thoughts, whatever occupies your mind, or your mind is always drifting to, whatever website that you are always on, whatever occupies the majority of your time other than your work, whatever is the center of gravity in your life, whatever your highest and you value the most in your life other than the Lord, that is breaking of the second commandment. And that is why the second part of the precept, listen carefully please, says, you shall not bow down to them nor worship them. Or you shall not worship them and bow down to them. That is, wherever occupy your time, talent, and treasure, you must not do that. Hear me right, please. Whatever you are bowing to, and by the way, doesn't have to be physically bowing, whatever your heart bows to, whatever your mind bows to, whatever you mentally bow to, is an idol that must go. In fact, today there are so many churches who make feelings to be their religion. These are churches. Feelings, and they say that true religion is a feeling religion, not believing religion. Now, there are some who say that the most important command is that thou shalt not say, thou shalt not. Did you get that? That thou shalt not say, thou shalt not. Even though God is the one who said it, thou shalt not. And yet they say yes, but we shouldn't say it. Some evangelical churches have instructed their pastoral team never to use the word born again because they said it's a turnoff. It's a turnoff. It's a turnoff from what? Others will say, you must never use words like we should or we shouldn't. That's legalism, because they see these exhortations as too inflexible, too dogmatic, too restrictive, and too demanding. And so they preach a false gospel that is tailor-suited to their liking, or create a God who just should fit in with us, not a God with whom we fit in, but a God who fits in with us. They say, and I've heard it with my own ears. There is a God that can be created, that we can create him or her or it to be whatever and whatever form that fits our alternate lifestyle. Oh, beloved, listen to me. And that is why God's commandments are so relevant for today. And that is why I'm bringing them up so that modern day can understand the burden of God's heart and why God himself spoke these words, not through a prophet, that's who he handed them to Moses. Because idolatry today is not carving a piece of wood like they used to, and they bow down to it, a representation of Baal or whatever. I remember one time when I lived in Beirut, and they took me to an area called Baalabek, and there, and they showed me Baal. This is the land of Baal, and there's a little statue about that high. I said, that miserable thing caused Israel to sin. Idolatry today is not carving a piece of wood or a metal or a silver or precious stone. Most idolaters today, they would say, I don't bow to these things. I don't bow to these images. But before I get carried away, let me tell you about idols, because if you don't understand it in modern context, you tend to ignore the commandments like a lot of people do. Read my lips. Idols never change except in form. Except in form. So many people now, all over the world, they may not be hooked on precious metals, but they're hooked on something made of silicon and metal alloy. They're forever bowing down. All over the world. All over the world. They cross the street. Bow. Cross the street. They'll be driving. I got to tell you something. I'm confessing before God something I do. I don't have to do it, but I'm confessing. When I see somebody doing that in the car next to me, I beep my horn. It's illegal. I'm not going to get off that hobby horse. But we also need to understand that some of the most powerful idols, some of the most powerful idols exist in our minds. Amen. Exist where? In our minds. There are times when these idol worshipers have good intentions. Yes, you heard me right. They have good intentions. You say, Mike can have it. Yes, they do. Did you know, for example, that when the Israelites came into the wilderness and Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet God, and he got delayed and they got anxious and they asked Aaron, take our silver, take our gold, make us an image. And he made a bull, and they're worshiping the bull. That they were not actually worshiping a bull. They were worshiping Yahweh in a form of a bull. This is how they reasoned in their mind. God brought us out of Egypt. He opened the Red Sea, powerfully, supernaturally brought us through. What represents power? What represents strength? A bull. So they bowed down and worshiped the image of Yahweh. What symbolizes Yahweh. And so they gave up their wealth. They gave up their gold to the representation of Yahweh. God here in the second commandment saying, you must never bow down to any representation because Yahweh has no representation. Amen. Tragically, they thought that they're worshiping God. I said that some have good intention, but they need to be called out. So much for the precept. What about the premise for the precept? Or the reason for the command? Please hear me right. God's love is the premise. Are you with me? You shall not bow down to them. Why? Because I, the Lord, your God, I'm a jealous God. Well, somebody will say, wait a minute, preacher, wait a minute, Michael, wait a minute. God is a jealous God because he's loving? I even heard Oprah Winfrey one time being interviewed, and she said she ceased to believe in God because she heard in the Bible that he's a jealous God. And she said, God is jealous of me? What an ignorance in terms of the teaching and the preaching that goes on in the church. Well, anyway, I'm going to move on. God is a jealous God because he's a loving God? Yes, you heard me correctly. Oh, Michael, but isn't jealousy wrong? I want you to hear me right, please, please, please. In its truest sense of the word jealousy is neutral. Are you with me? It's neutral. We often use the word jealousy when we mean envy, and we don't make a distinction between the two. We often use jealousy to mean that we want to grab what somebody else has, or often use jealousy to mean we want something that doesn't belong to us. No, no. My beloved friends, please listen to me. That is the wrong term of jealousy. In fact, I would rather use, if I use an English word translating here, I would say zealousy or zealousness or zeal in the context of the second commandment. You see, the word zealous means that I am on guard and I'm guarding what is rightfully mine. Are you with me? Any husband who truly loves his wife cannot be indifferent if he sees her in the arms of another man. Any loving wife cannot be indifferent if she sees her husband in the arms of another woman. At that point, the husband or the wife become jealous or zealous. How come? They want to protect what is theirs. Are you with me? In this case, jealousy is not wrong. They said it's a neutral word. And God feels the same way about his beloved children. When he finds them in the grip of another master, whatever that master may be, whatever that bondage that is holding them may be, whatever enslavement they may be in, God, intensely a jealous God over his own. Why? Because he wants to protect his children. He wants to protect his own. Please, please, please understand, because God's commitment to you, his children, is a total commitment, and therefore he expects the same from us. God's love for his children is an all-inclusive love. God is passionate about his children. Whether you feel it or not, whether you even comprehend it or not, God is passionate about you. And that is why he becomes jealous when your total focus is on something else or someone else other than his glory. God is intensely jealous when you are more in love with yourself and your ideas and your desires and your possessions and your profession even, or even your local church. I remember a time when I met an idol out of the ministry, and God had to wake me up. He's a jealous God. Oh, but listen. There's a very important clarification here that I need to make. Very important clarification. If you're listening, say amen. Because I don't want you to miss this. God's jealousy or zealousness is not possessive kind. No. God's jealousy is pure. It's holy. It's righteous jealousy. God's jealousy is a protective jealousy. Why? Because he knows that an idol, whatever it may be, or whatever, whoever it may be, is the worst thing for you. God knows that an idol, whatever or whomever it is a cruel master. God knows that an idol, whatever or whomever it is a destructive for you in the long run. But he also knows that idols have power. They really do. They have power to limit God in your life. They have power to obscure God in your life. The idols have power to control you, and they have the power to blind you to the truth. And that is why we have so many problems in the Western church today. That's why we have so many problems in the Western church. When they rationalize sin and baptize sin into the church, these idols, whatever they may be, have power to rob you of God's blessings that He has for you. Oh, my beloved friends, I hope you're listening carefully. Please hear me right. God loves you too much not to be jealous when He sees you flirting with idols. God loves you too much not to be jealous when He sees you obsessed with someone or something else, whatever and whomever it may be, whether it's an addiction or a immoral lifestyle or rationalizing of sin in your life. Oh, my dearest of friends, you need to understand that jealousy on the part of God is God's love protecting itself. Let me repeat that. Jealousy on God's part is God's love protecting itself. The precept or the rule of God, the premise, the reason for the rule. And perhaps the word I'm using, premonition, here is a secondary meaning for the real word, but I couldn't find the word that starts with P. But it has a secondary meaning. If you look it up, and promise. What is that premonition? It is this. If you persist in breaking the second commandment without repentance, without confession, and without repentance, then and only then, not only that you will suffer, but your next generation will suffer as well. Amen. To the third and the fourth generation. Oh, I know how the liberals really, really, really go crazy over this. Because that's why I want to clarify it for you. I want to clarify this vitally important about idols and idolatry. Let me explain that first. Idolatry is a perversion of the real thing. You see, sex is a gift from God, but it's perversion to turn it to anything other than between a husband and wife for life. You see, idolatry is taking something good and twisting it. That's idolatry. Idolatry is taking something that belongs to God and turn it against God. Idolatry is, whether you know it or not, is showing hatred toward God. Because I know someone said, I don't hate God, but that's what you're doing. These churches that are rejecting the Ten Commandments, as I showed you in the first part of the message, they look at this second commandment and say, how can a loving God punish the children of the sinning parents? See, they miss the whole point. They really miss the whole point. That's what grieves me. They miss it altogether. Here's how we should view and understand the second commandment. Children often imitate their parents. Am I right? Children often do what they see their parents doing. Children often are impacted by the lives of their parents. And you say, Michael, well, how come? I'm going to tell you. One generation can set the spiritual tone for the next generation. But, there's even more to this warning than what I said. Think about how family impacted by what they call secondhand smoking. If the parents are smoking like chimney, then we're finding out that the secondhand smoking that the family is suffering is just as bad. In fact, sometimes worse. And I know the doctors agree with me on this one. I checked with two of them. You see, when I'm sorry.
Preaching good,
thank you. Please hear me right. This is important. The Bible is very clear, both Old and New Testament, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. I'm going to show you. The Bible is very clear and never denies personal, individual responsibility or personal accountability for sin. The Bible is very, very clear. In fact, Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, the heart of the Old Testament, 18:20, says, "The soul that sin, it shall die." That's as personal as it gets. Please don't miss this. God said that the sins of the parents are judged to the third and fourth generation of those who, what? Hate me. Who what?
Hate him.
Hate him. Often, not always, often, children of those who hate God grow up to hate God. Just as a rule of thumb. Many years ago, I was preaching in the old building before we came into this sanctuary, how far back it was. And I gave an illustration, an example of two prominent families in America in the 1700s. And they're a contrast in their godly one and ungodly the other. 1700s. And I shared that study that I have read. And I shared that information about the descendants of the godly man and the descendants of the ungodly man. On that Sunday, of all Sundays, we had a visitor from Connecticut. And he came up to me afterward and he said, "You are absolutely right. This is accurate study. And I am the descendant of Jonathan Edwards." I'm telling you, I had goosebumps. In fact, he said that the family had all of that information recorded. You see, the two families that lived around the same time was Jonathan Edwards' family. And by the way, if you don't know about Jonathan, you need to read everything. Find your hand on Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the most great. God used him to ignite the first great awakening in America. His sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," if you get hold of it, read it. People literally, he was preaching it, they were holding onto trees, they were holding onto objects because they thought they were sliding into hell. And God used him mightily. The other family was a notorious family of a man named Max Jux, J-U-K-E-S. The Edwards and the Jux lived around the same time. The Jux had 1,026 descendants. 300 of them served prison sentences. 109 were involved in prostitution. 680 were alcoholics. By contrast, Jonathan Edwards' family, the great revivalist, had 920 of his descendants. 430 were ministers of the gospel. 86 of them were university professors. 13 were university presidents. 73 authored good books. 7 were members of the U.S. Congress. 1 was vice president of the United States. Oh, my dearest of friends, The father of a man who cursed God produces sons who curse God. The mother who lives for self produces daughters who live for self. Oh, but listen, please, 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 I beg you, listen, listen, the best is coming yet. That caused me a one-man revival. This does not mean that God, in answer to prayer, can invade a family and bring someone to himself. Spurgeon said that when God does that, God is creating a beachhead in order to bring the whole family to himself. God can invade family and deliver them from that curse altogether. Back in the 80s, were people talking about cutting the descendants' curse and all that stuff? I said, no, no, no. When you come to Christ, the curse is gone. I've seen it with my own eyes. And that is why we pray for the lost. Jeff leads us on Wednesday nights. We pray for the lost. But as a rule, the next generation tends to follow the previous generation. When God gives us a precept or a rule, he also gives us a premise or a reason for that rule. And yet, the best of all, the best of all, the best of all, he gives us a promise. He gives us a promise. What is that promise? For all those who keep his precept, they have a promise. Look at the promise with me, please. Look at it. While God judges only three or four generations of those who hate him, he promised to bless 1,000 generations of those who love him. Can you get an amen here? Don't miss this. Don't miss it. Even as a man who flunked math, I can understand these mathematical odds. I would take 4 to 1,000 any time. I often think of my own ancestors. Even though they suffered for 1,400 years by the Muslim invaders, they held the truth of the Word of God. In fact, in North Africa, all of the North African country, Libya, Tunisia, Morocco, Algiers, they had more churches than in Egypt. Those churches got wiped out and turned into mosques when the Arab invaded. The church in Egypt survived all these years. You know why? Because there was a heresy that was spreading throughout North Africa that says God can still speak authoritatively as the Word of God. The church in Egypt said, no, the canon is closed. The Bible is closed. You cannot add to it. You cannot change it. And consequently, to this day, there are 15 million Coptic Christians because their ancestors stood the test of this command and were faithful to the Word of God. They escaped in the mountains. They still go and visit some of those places. They went into caves. They escaped in every way they could, but they held tenaciously on the Word of God, and I'm a testimony to that. Amen. Well, some of you who are watching carefully and reading carefully and saying, now, Michael, how come that God's judgment is only for the three generations, but then his blessing for 1,000 generations? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Because my beloved friend, this is where I literally fall apart. Whether I'm alone or in front of people, I don't care. Because God's judgment is a strange work for God. And as the Bible said, God longs, he desires no one perish. Ah, but his grace is a very natural work of God. Grace is very natural to him. Judgment is a strange work for him. I don't know about you, but this compels me in wanting to leave spiritual legacy to the next generation, far more than any trillions of dollars that I could leave. This promise compels me to determine to to leave the next generation a legacy of passion for Jesus than all the real estate in the world that they could inherit. This promise compels me, compels us all. I pray to God, it compels everyone at the sound of my voice that we would want to leave the next generation a godly role model of loving Jesus than the best diversified portfolio in the world.
Amen.
Amen. Beloved, this promise should motivate all of us, to treasure the promises of God on behalf of the next generation. I want to tell you a story, historical story, before I, as I conclude. You'll understand. First, it's going to look strange to you, but you'll understand it as I tell it. A Muslim invading general by the name of Mahmud Ghazani, he invaded India with Islam, just like they invaded all of the Christian lands in the Middle East and North Africa. When they invaded India, the conquering forces entered into every sacred Hindu temple and destroyed it. In one particular temple, Hindu temple, when they came in, that specific temple, the priests in that temple entreated Ghazani, said, please, don't touch that statue here. Don't touch this idol, this certain idol. We don't know why, but for generations we are told that idol is to be sacred, not to be touched. They didn't know why, but they just got it from previous generations. But Ghazani refused, and instead of sparing that idol, he struck it and struck it. And then all of a sudden, the image burst open and streams of precious stones cascaded from the hollow interior. I know I told you this is not going to make sense in the beginning, but listen to me very carefully. What I learn from things that are most unlikely, but what I learn, I share with you, my dearest of friends. When I read this, I become convicted that every time we strike a blow at one of the idols that we hold dear, the idols that we cherish in our lives, you will discover greater blessing than you can ever imagine. Every idol that we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, untold treasures of grace will fall upon us and be poured upon us. Every idol that we strike and break down, God will give us answers to prayers that we've been waiting for so long. Every time we say to the Lord, enable me to strike a blow to whatever idol that I'm holding dear and near, you will experience power, strength that you could never experience any other way. Any other way. And you have God's word on it. Will you stand up with me, please? As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if you say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for holding whatever idol it is, and it's certainly different from different people. Lord Jesus, I strike with the power of the Holy Spirit a blow at this idol, even if it's a ministry. Lord, nothing and no one will ever take your place in my life. I want you to raise your hand just quickly. Put your hand up. Heaven is watching, not me. Heaven is watching. Lord Jesus, we surrender whatever idols that are keeping us from your grace and your mercy, from your blessings, are keeping us from experiencing true revival that will bring about a true awakening. Lord, we surrender to you. Will you say it with me? Lord, we surrender to you.
Lord, we surrender to you.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Give God praise.